We're beginning our lesson this evening in 1 John chapter 1, so please open your Bibles to John's first letter toward the end of your New Testaments, 1 John chapter 1. I want to show you on the screen this evening as we begin a popular phrase. I know you've heard this. Confession is good for the soul. That's often used in some conversations. Actually, that's not the complete original phrase. I did some digging on this, some research, and it's an old Scottish phrase. That's its origin. And actually, the complete phrase is open confession is good for the soul. That was the original phrase that was used, and we sort of have shortened it in our culture. One will not only feel better, but he'll be better if he confesses his faults. Talking about the subject matter of humility, the absence of pride, all those things that go with that confession. The Scripture certainly teaches the importance of confession. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. What did John say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Put a marker right here. We're going to come back to 1 John chapter 1 just in a moment. But turn now to James chapter 5. Let's look at something else that has to do with confession. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Toward the end of his letter, James writes this. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray, or let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must, or let him call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will heal or restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Then the familiar ending, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This passage has often been debated, discussed among brethren. Is the sickness that's talked about in this passage, is it physical or is it spiritual? And I've read almost entire chapters and commentaries that talk about this phrase. Some see it physically sick, some see it spiritually sick, some even say, well, it may be a combination of both. That's not really our focus tonight. We're not going to get into whether this is spiritual or literal physical sickness. But I think there's two things that we can know from this passage. Number one, it is the prayer of faith that saves the sick, not the elder's oil coming in and then anointing him. The sick one. It's the prayer of faith, you'll see there at the start of verse 15, that will help lead him to forgiveness. And secondly, healing only comes through confession and prayer. Verse 16, James says, confess your sins and pray so that you may be healed. Now, we can't say that with all certainty. This idea of confession, I want to take that one step further and talk about public confession. The value of publicly confessing sin. I think there's some merit to that discussion, to that topic this evening. That's how I want to emphasize our study together tonight. I believe the Scripture teaches this when it's necessary. And we'll get into that as we go through the lesson. Let's first talk about confessing sin privately. I know that's not our topic, but this will lead us into our main point. Must every sin be publicly confessed? The answer would be, of course, no. Not every sin. Each and every fault, each and every transgression, we got to get up here among the brethren and confess it and give all the little details, all that. Of course not. That's not what is being discussed. Such a sin or a sin may only be known to God. Not another person may know about a certain sin. Of course, we know God is aware of all sin. So in that case, it may only be he that should hear one's confession. Back to 1 John verse 1, when John says, if we confess our sins, I take that to mean to Him. If we confess them to Him, He is faithful, just, and righteous to forgive us. Would it not be His forgiveness that we are actually seeking? Yes. And so if I do something that violates the will of Christ, and nobody's around to see it, nobody's around to know it, no one else witnessed it, in whatever way that played itself out, I certainly know that God is aware of that, and I need to confess that to Him. I want His forgiveness. I want His mercy and His pardon. So in that case, the answer would be no. But there's another way that it may not need to be confessed, and that would be it may be only known to one other person. Or maybe just a few. Not a whole big audience, but maybe two, three, four others. Now, I'm assuming that they would not have spread it around. Assuming that. And that they would have not gossiped and passed that around, one to here and there and everywhere. But if that being the case, if only a few others know it, then in my judgment, that does not need to be publicly confessed. It can be taken care of in that way. And I believe there are some passages that give us some instruction on that. It would only need to be confessed to them. Look at these verses with me. Go to Luke 17 and verses 1 through 4. Luke's the 17th chapter. Jesus is talking about stumbling blocks, offenses, the old King James says, or sins. That's the subject matter. It begins. He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks or offenses come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now the pointed teaching. Be on your guard. Do not be deceived. Be aware. If your brother sins, Jesus says, you are to rebuke him. You're to help him out in that matter. Then say, beat him over the head with something. You just rebuke him. You call that to his attention. And if he repents, then you forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now notice I didn't read the word confess, but I think implied in his repentance would be his confession. He has sinned. You've brought this to his attention. You've helped him out as a brother should. You've come to him. And you discuss that, all that needs to be discussed. And finally you say, and you make your point, and he agrees. He sees his error, and he begs your forgiveness. He sins against you, and you bring this to his attention. He repents. He would confess that to you. I believe that's implied in that, or inferred in that repentance. Look also at Matthew chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. This is sort of the other side of this same situation. Matthew 5, 23. In Luke 17, the brother has sinned against you. Jesus says here in Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, you're the one that's been wronged. Leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. Again, implied in the reconciliation, implied in the interaction between the two would have been one's confessing of sin. I admit, yes, you're right. I did wrong. And I want to be reconciled not only to God first and foremost, but of course to you as my brother. And we have some additional teaching along the lines in terms of private interaction. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Well-known verses. We look at these a lot sometimes when we talk about getting the church involved eventually in a matter where that's a matter of sin. We're not going to use the passage for that purpose this evening. We're just going to focus on the early part of these verses. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, and I take this to be a private matter, if he sins against you, it's not a public matter, it's a private matter. If he sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Go talk to your brother. Go talk to your sister. And if he listens to you, now what would be involved in him or her listening to you? Would that not be inferring that he or she would repent? and they would acknowledge their sin. Yes, you're right. They would confess that to some extent to you. Jesus says then, if you gain that, or if you accomplish that, then you've gained your brother. You've won your brother back. And if he doesn't listen to you, then you take the next step, and you take two or three more to establish every fact by witnesses, and then eventually we need to tell to the church, get the whole church involved if it goes beyond the initial private matter. So here are some passages that I think at least address some of it by inference, that confession needs to take place when there's been private sin between two people. Now, I want to spend a few minutes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And look at some words of Paul. Whether the sin is private or public, to me, is irrelevant on this point. If I sin against one person, well, if I just sin and no one else knows it, God knows it. If I sin against you, if I sin against a small group of people, or if I sin publicly and the whole world may know it, I think this point needs to come home to us as the sinner. The sinner must eventually understand and accept and feel the weight of his sin. He must sense that. And his need to repent. He's at odds with God. He's in jeopardy. He's in danger. And the need to confess that. To me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, contains some very expressive, strong language that Paul is using in context here, talking about the Corinthians' willingness to agree that they needed to repent. They had done wrong. Paul wrote some very, very strong things in the first epistle. And we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 7 again just in a few moments on another point. But let's just read these verses. Starting in verse 8, Paul is referencing his first letter. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, verse 11 is the key verse, I believe. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. This passage tells us that godly sorrow isn't the same as worldly sorrow. Paul mentions two different kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow that says, well, I'm sorry I got caught, but I don't really have any regret that I did it. I'd do it again if I had a chance. That's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow, Paul says, leads one to repentance. He's not sorry that he got caught. He's sorry that he disappointed God. He's sorry that he violated heaven's will in the matter. And the Corinthians had violated heaven's will on several points. And Paul says, that's why I wrote that letter. Back in verse 8, I sort of regretted having to write it, but I knew I had to write it. This is the point that he's making. It needed to be written. And I needed to straighten some things out as far as you were concerned. Notice these statements in verse 11. He says, what diligence, what earnestness, what vindication of yourself. Some versions say, what clearing of yourself. What vindication, what avenging of wrong. Can we not see if someone has sinned, well, again, whether it's private or public, for the matter or for the moment, just disregard the difference. When sin's involved and I've violated heaven's will, I should want to vindicate myself. I should want to clear my name. I should want to undo as much of the wrong as I can. I know some things cannot be undone. Some sins are of such a nature that you cannot call the sin back. Flagrant example, if I take a man's life, I can't bring him back. He's dead. But some things, there can be retribution. There can be some recompense. There can be some undoing. And in those situations, I need to vindicate or avenge myself. And to me, confession does that. It's at least a step along the way. So our first point here is, does all sin need to be confessed publicly? The answer is no. There are some situations where it is a private sin. But that isn't the only situation. And that gets us to our point in this lesson. Confessing sin publicly. Must some sin be publicly confessed? And I would say, without equivocation, yes. Some sin must be publicly confessed. And there's reasons why I believe the Bible would teach this. Number one, one's character. If he or she wears the name of Christ, his character has been compromised. If it's of a public nature. And a lot of people know it. He's been damaged to some degree if the sin is known by others. Now, we're back in 2 Corinthians 7 now. See, he should want to clear himself. He should want to vindicate himself. And what better way to do that than to confess that publicly? I am guilty of fill in the blank. I've committed this sin, and I want the brethren here to know that. It's not right. I admit it's not right. And I want to repent and do better. But because it's out in the open and a lot of other people know it, especially those who are outside of the local body of Christ, I feel the need to confess that. And that helps along that way. Public confession, certainly to me, it demonstrates a seriousness about one. In terms of getting his or her life straightened back around. I once talked with a young lady, and it's been recent, and she felt the need to make a statement. And I asked her if she would be willing to confess her sin openly and publicly. And she was a little hesitant about that. Well, do I have to do that? Would that be necessary? Well, she's asking me my opinion, and I told her, yes, I believe it would be because of reasons that I'm covering right now at this point of the lesson. But this is one thing that I told her. If you make this confession publicly, your sin is of a public nature, and you're wearing the name of Christ. That shows to others that you're serious about getting your life straightened back around. You want others to know just how sorry you were. And how much that's not right behavior, and I condemn what I've done, and I want others to know that. We have an example, I believe, of some public confession. Turn to Acts 19, verses 17 through 19. Paul is in Ephesus. Acts 19. Earlier in the chapter is where you had the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, there in verse 14, who were trying to ride the coattails of Paul, so to speak, and cast out demons like he was. Remember their statement that they said in verse 13, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. You come out of that person trying to cast out the demon. And the spirit, the demon, didn't think much of that. You'll see there in verse 15, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? I'm not impressed by your efforts along those lines. Verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on Sceva's seven sons, subdued all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That must have been quite a sight to see that. They were shown to be the frauds that they were. But now let's jump in at verse 17. This episode, Luke writes, became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I take that statement to mean people were coming to the Lord. They saw this occur. It was talked about during the day, during the evening, in the city. I mean, everyone knew about it, and so that was doing good for the cause of Christ. Now, verse 18. Many also of those who had believed, they're already believers, kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic or sorcery brought their books together and burned them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. And then verse 20 concludes the context. that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. These believers thought that their works of sorcery were of such a nature it needed to be confessed publicly, and they did. They confessed it. It's wrong to do this. And not only that, but they backed up their confession with repentance. They showed the deeds of repentance. They brought their books. They burned them. Someone said, well, they could have sold the books. They were worth something. And then given the money to the Lord. And they weren't willing to do that. No, let's get rid of it totally. Let's burn them. To show that we're serious about serving the Lord as He wants us to. And getting as far away as we can from our worldly practice of sorcery and that which is evil. See, repentance must be shown. Deeds must eventually come to match the confession. What did John say? Matthew 3 and verse 8. Therefore bring forth fruits that are worthy or meet, consistent with, companion to repentance. And in Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul says the same thing in his preaching. He taught men to do the works of repentance. And we see that's the teaching of the New Testament. So here's one point that if your character, if you've committed sin that's of a public nature and it's known by so many people, to me, the first step to take is to confess that publicly. You want to go back on the right track. And that shows that you're serious about that. But now there's a greater concern, I believe, than just ourselves. We're individuals, yes, but we're part of something that's a lot bigger and greater than we are. And that's the cause of Christ. I go out here and I sin publicly. I drink, I fornicate, I steal, whatever the sin is. I'm a known liar, I'm a philanderer in one manner or another, and a lot of people in town know that. What am I doing to the cause of Christ? That's got to be on the mind of the believer. That's got to be something that the disciple would think about. Notice the importance of these passages. We are taught, are we not, brethren, that we're members of a body. And we're connected. Notice these verses. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. Then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 12 in a moment. Romans 12 and verse 5. After saying in verse 4 that we have many members in the body, but we all don't have the same function, Paul's point in verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. There is a connection there. Greater detail is shown in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's start in the 12th verse. The discussion here is on those spiritual gifts, but the point I'm after is much larger than that. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now here the Corinthians, they were arguing over their spiritual gifts. They were pitting their gifts at one another. And Paul is saying, in essence, you're destroying the body. You're connected. You're to function as a whole, and each member contribute what he has available to the good of the overall body. That's his point. But even in the absence of spiritual gifts, which is our situation today, we can still appreciate the truthfulness of this passage. We are members of the one body. And what I do out here affects the body. And that means it affects you. And what you do, it affects me. Because of our connectivity together in Christ. And are being members of His one body. Drop down to verse 27. Paul concludes again. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So if I go out here and commit sin, public sin, and a lot of folks may know it, I must remember at some point in time, it must get through my thick skull and register with me. I'm doing damage not only to me, yes, but I'm doing damage to the body of Christ. I wear His name after all. And that's got to mean something to me. That's got to mean something to the disciple. Again, as I said, we're part of something greater than ourselves. And we should have a concern about protecting it. And when it's been besmirched, if I commit public sin, then I need to do all I can to help resolve that and bring that back around as much as I can. Notice these verses with me. both in the Old and the New Testament. God has always shown a concern among His people when their behavior has been sinful and others know about it. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 12. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, David's deed, the fornication, that was private. But that's not the point that God emphasizes in verse 14. God eventually, David did all he could to hide that sin. Thought he got away with it, but the Lord was never fooled by that. Eventually sent Nathan the prophet. Nathan told him the little parable. David's anger was wroth over that, and he said, the man who did this is really going to have to be punished. And Nathan's famous words, David, thou art the man. I'm talking about you. And eventually, David confesses his sin. Verse 13, David said, this is what a contrite, penitent sinner needs to say. Yes, I have sinned against the Lord. I'm guilty. I admit that freely. I confess that. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. But now watch the next verse, verse 14. However, despite this, David, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall die. It was God's judgment. That baby hadn't done anything wrong. It wasn't the baby's fault, it was David's fault. But God's judgment was that baby's life's going to be taken from it. That's punishment. Because your deed may have been private, but you've given the enemies of my nation, of my people, you've given them ammunition, you've given them opportunity to blaspheme and speak against my name. And that was God's concern. And so if the sin is public, and others know about it, look what that's doing to the cause of Christ outside these four walls. Now, New Testament passages that teach, I believe, the same thing. There are several of them, and we'll go through them quickly. Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. Romans 2, verse 24. Paul speaking to the Jew here. He dealt with the Gentile in chapter 1. It's the Jew here in chapter 2 who was looking at his Gentile brother hypocritically, judging him. And Paul begins by saying, basically, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not also teach yourself? You who practice or preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? To the Jews, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? They were being hypocrites about it, judging the Gentiles while guilty of the same thing. And then Paul concludes in verse 24, quoting Isaiah 52, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Our actions can cause the Lord's enemies to besmirch and to speak against the great kingdom of which we're members, the body of Christ. That was the concern mentioned there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice similar teaching. And verse 1, Paul dealing with several roles, if you will, at this juncture of the letter. I'm talking about those who are under the yoke of slavery, slaves. How are they to behave toward their masters? All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? Look at the verse. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. That was God's concern about that matter. Yes, behave right as a slave. You're his slave. He's your master. You owe him respect. And you do it because that'd be the right thing to do. But Paul says, so that if people see you not acting as you ought to as a slave, and they know you're a Christian, you're going to cause them to speak evil against the Lord's body. And God doesn't want that, obviously. Titus chapter 2, two times in Titus' letter, second chapter, we see this statement. Titus 2. And the second chapter, the fifth verse. Context begins in verse 3. This is what the older women were to teach the younger women. Be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why, Paul? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's why. Drop down to verse 8. The young men were to do these things, to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You see the point that's being made? We go out here and behave a certain way that's contrary to Christ's will, out in the public, where the world can see us. What's happening? We're giving the enemy, we're giving those in the world a chance to besmirch the Lord's body. And God doesn't want that. Not at all. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 2 and the second verse. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Talking about false prophets who would come from believers, Peter says. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, all these passages have that in theme, have that in common. Their own theme, their own point on that. Now, someone makes a public confession. Is that going to undo the damage? No, it won't undo anything. If the deed's been committed, it's out there. And I can't, if I could call it back, I would, but I can't call it back. So what can I do? One thing I can do. Number one, I need to be convinced that it was wrong. And of my need to repent. Yes, it was a violation of the Lord's will. And if someone can bring that to my attention, deal with me on that matter, bring me to repentance. Number two, then it needs to be confessed. Publicly. If it's becoming a reproach and a snare to the body of Christ, and it would do damage to the local work of which I'm a member, if I make some kind of a public confession, it can help negate some of the fallout, it seems to me. And sometimes we see this play out. Sometimes brethren don't know what someone else has done. And they get caught in a public situation, and then other people who aren't even Christians start talking. Well, did you hear what Jeff did? He did this, or he said that. I saw him do this. And they get caught off guard. Makes the church look bad. But see, if I've confessed that, then what can my brethren say? Yes, I know he did that. But he confessed that publicly, that it was wrong. And he's repented. And he took care of that. So that sort of stops that right where it is. At least it can say that. At least it can show that the sinner was serious about trying to correct that what was wrong in his life. And that's the value on that part of it, of public confession. But there's one more point that I want to bring out. One more obligation that I want to discuss. And that's the church. The local church. The church's response to the sinner. The church must take a firm stand when one of its members is involved in sin. I have no problem saying that. I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, I mentioned earlier, and we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians in a moment, but in 1 Corinthians 5 is, I believe, part of the letter that Paul was talking about in chapter 7 when he said that I regretted having to write you that. It was pretty strong language. The situation in Corinth was one of the members was fornicating with his stepmother, his father's wife, and the church had done nothing about it. That is, let it go. Notice how this is played out here. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. See, even those in the world don't do this. But it's happening among the Lord's people, that someone has his father's wife. Now, if it stopped right there, that's bad enough. But that wasn't all of it. Paul gives the other part of it. You, the church, the brethren, the believers with this brother, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, Paul says, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Paul's basically saying, you've not dealt with this, brother. You're leaving it alone. It's getting worse, not better. You must act. You must act now. You must discipline this brother. You must withdraw from him so that he knows he cannot do this with impunity. He's got to know the seriousness of this. That's what Paul is saying. The church must take a firm stand because sin's a serious matter. Souls are at stake. And I know you wouldn't disagree with that. I know you know that. But now let's look at the other half of this argument. Let's say repentance. Let's say the church acts. Or the church doesn't act, one way or the other. But the sinner comes to his senses. The sinner comes to his senses. And he repents. She repents. And I believe included in that is willing to confess that the sin was wrong. My behavior was wrong. I've damaged myself. I put my own soul in jeopardy. I've harmed the local church of where I'm a member. I've given the enemies of Christ the reason to blaspheme and to speak against the Lord's word and his work at this place. And he makes that confession. Now what must the church do? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Starting in verse 4, we pick up this theme again. Paul says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. I believe that's a reference to their discipline of this brother, back in 1 Corinthians 5. They were doing nothing about it, and Paul corrected them, and then they did something about it, and they did discipline this brother. And Paul says now, all right, you did what you were supposed to do. The punishment was sufficient. Now verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Drop down to verse 11. The church has failed to do that, Paul concludes. Satan will take advantage of us in that matter. And he'll use that against the cause of Christ. So here we have the church would be accepting of the penitent brother, the penitent sister. And in such the case, if the sin is of a public nature, that would need to be confessed publicly to try to minimize the damage that's been done. I want to say at this juncture, I think this local church needs to be praised in that matter. This is something that we do, that you do, really, really well. This is the reason why I wanted to preach this lesson tonight, because we've had some of this in the recent past and the not-so-recent past. You can't imagine the heart of the one who must walk the aisle and come to the front and the courage it takes, unless you've been in those shoes, the courage it takes to confess something openly and publicly. I'm guilty of sin ABC. If it's of such a nature to demand that confession, they have to say that. And to open oneself up to judgment from other people. But we have shown the love of this for such a one. The outpouring of support at the end of the assembly. The line is long up both aisles to come and give a hug, to say a word of encouragement, to give a word of reassurance. glad for your confession, happy for your repentance, and we're praying for you, and please let us help you in whatever way that we can. On one occasion recently, the one who made public confession wasn't even a member here, doesn't even go to church here, and doesn't know 3/4 of us. And still, the support that was shown was just immense. And I spoke with her afterwards, and she was just truly amazed that you all did that. Well, I'm not amazed, because I know you've got that in you. That's what the church should do. And the church did do that. See, it's not a time for lectures, for painful reminders of the deed that was done and the damage that's been caused, especially if it's of a public nature. Not the time for that. It is a time for rejoicing, is it not? Luke 15, the father, the prodigal's father, looked for him from a way off, and his son began to give his rehearsed speech, and the father wouldn't have any of it. He said, "Bring the robe, bring the shoes, kill the fatted calf. This son of mine, which was dead, has been made alive. He's come home." And how sad it is that some churches don't do well in this matter. They're like the older brother who refused to show that love, who refused to reaffirm their love, and they speak rather judgmentally against the prodigal. And that's the last part of that parable in Luke 15. The older brother who would not even call him my brother, he said to his father, "It's your son." He would have nothing to do with the situation whatsoever. That's sad, and that's not right. But I want to praise you for that. You have shown this time and time again, and it's noteworthy. It is so commendable. So, our goal, of course, is no sin. John said, "These things I write that you may not sin." That's our goal, no sin. Don't violate the Lord's will. Live like you're supposed to. Live like we're supposed to, and we won't have to worry about such problems. But yet, we have sin. Sometimes the sin is not privately known. Sometimes it is not confined to just himself and God, or to one or two or three other people. It's known by many people outside the local church. And that's tragic that that's so. Confession, it's not time for stubborn pride. Well, do I have to go up front? Do I have to walk down to the front? Do I have to do all that? See, God already knows. We before Him as if we were naked and open and bare. No time for pride now. It's time for penitence. It's time for contrition, openness of heart. That what I've done is of such a vile nature, it's against God, it's against my Savior, it's against my brethren. I need to correct that as best that I can. And it's not the time for the church to publicly humiliate or shame the sinner. What's wrong with you? What were you thinking? Not time for that now either. When a person repents and he's willing to confess this, he knows it's wrong. No need to browbeat him. No need to remind him of how dumb he was and how much sense he lacked and all those things. No, it's not time for that at all. It's time to reaffirm our love for him or for her if they're willing to confess that publicly. It's time to make everything right. Put everything back in order. And for the penitent one to express a resolve, "I'm going to do better. Yes, I've failed, but brethren, haven't we all failed?" We've all failed. But when that time comes, it's time to say, "I'm going to do better. And I need help. I need your prayers. I need your assistance." And therefore, in that case, James 5:16, "Confess your sins one to another." I think could be applied in a public setting. Not just private. Yes, private, but not just private only, but public as well. "I feel the need to confess this to you publicly because it's of a public nature." Confession is good for the soul. Open confession is good for the soul. It's necessary for one's eternal good if the situation deems it necessary, because my sin may be that far known, that widely spread. Is that someone's situation tonight among the brethren? Now, if you're not a believer, if you never obeyed the gospel, then that's a step ahead of where you are. You need to obey the Lord tonight. On your faith, be willing to confess Him as the Christ. Be willing to repent of your sins. And be willing to be buried in baptism. Yes, but I'm talking tonight to Christians. Is there someone here this evening who's done something of a public nature? and you've brought reproach on the Lord's body. But you might need to confess that publicly. We're going to sing this hymn to invite you. Have you decided? What have you decided? To follow Jesus, to do His will? We hope that's your heart. We hope that's your resolve. Think about your soul. Think about where you stand right this moment before the Lord. Would you come while we sing our hymn to invite you this evening?